Well, this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, which you might want to have open before you, before we really get going, three things you ought to know about it. The first is that this is filled with mini quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, from Hosea, from the Psalms, and it's because Peter believes that the promises that God made to his covenant people in the Old Testament are now true of the new community of the church in the New Testament, a community composed of Jews and Gentiles. And so he applies these words about Israel now to this new Israel, the church, that fulfills what God was doing with Israel. Doesn't replace it, but it fulfills it. And the second thing is that there's a bunch of problems with the English translations, all of them, with this Greek text. It's a tough one. In fact, one of the cool things about that phrase, the Lord is good, is that in the context of milk, that Greek word should be translated, the Lord is delicious. Love that. But there's also an issue here. We need the first verse of this chapter because it's actually part of the sentence that leads into verse 2, where, like newborn babies, crave this milk. It actually starts this way in verse 1. Having put away all malice and guile and deceit and envy and all slander, crave this milk like newborn babies. In other words, Peter is admonishing this Christian community, this church, these Christians who have been baptized, who have drowned the old man in the waters, even though he keeps coming up for air once in a while. These people who have been baptized, he's admonishing them to live as baptized people. They have already, well, the baptism symbolized that by taking off your clothes, and don't worry, we don't do that here at HTC, but that's what they did in the early church, before you got into the water, it symbolized that you have put the old away, and then you came out of the water adorned in a white robe. So you've put on the new man or the new woman. And so what he's saying is, you have taken off these sins already, having put away slander and deceit and guile, all of that. You are in this new life as covenant people of God. A third thing to keep in mind in this text is that the text is about the church's corporate identity and witness. This text is not about the individual Christian life. The yous in this text are plural, as are most of the yous in the New Testament. In other words, he's addressing all y'all, all right? So all y'all, HTC, Holy Trinity Church, and that's the focus this morning in this text. What does it mean to be what the King James Version translates in verse 9, and I love this. Yeah, I know ours says something like, you know, chosen people or whatever. The King James Version translates it peculiar people. What does it mean to be the peculiar people of the community that is discipled to Jesus Christ? After all, we are peculiar. My friend Rodney Clapp, who actually wrote a book entitled A Peculiar People, asked this. If the church is nothing more than, for instance, a volunteer social workforce or political lobby, then why fool with liturgy, the Bible, and other encumbrances of the Christian tradition? That's a good question. Of course, the answer is because the church is what Peter says it is in this passage, which is far more significant and far more necessary to the redemption of the world than any social agencies or political lobbies. It would have been tempting for these Christians to have become something that they were not, because they were being hounded by the Roman persecutors. And so Peter wants to remind them who they are. Peter reminds them that they are the church. They are the chosen. They are the honored. They're a holy nation that transcends all national boundaries. They're the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. They've been separated out to be a priesthood, practicing acts of charity and mutual sharing for the honor of God. These are people who came out of darkness, just like the Hebrews came out of slavery in Egypt, having come into the light now. These are people who were once not a people, but now they're the people who aren't identified by race or geography or nationality. These are now the people who are identified as God's own people. And the reason they are all of this, says Peter, is so that they can proclaim by their life, by their witness, the mighty acts of God. To proclaim above all the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who despite his humiliation from the Roman authorities, was raised from the dead. It's a good reminder to these folks who are being persecuted by the Roman nation. In fact, this is the point in verses 7 to 8. The church is the only community formed around the risen Jesus Christ, who is the truth and life way. The only community who knows who God's creatures really are and what is really happening in history. The only community that knows what God is really up to in the world. But there are those for whom this Jesus and what he stood for is a stumbling block, says Peter, an obstacle to the kind of life that unbelievers want to lead. And that lends special force to Peter's emphasis on being the community of Jesus here in this passage. Because Peter, again, he's not addressing his readers as individuals, because as individuals, it is precisely as individuals that we are most likely to fail as Christians. It is precisely as individuals that we are most likely to fail as Christians. And that's true, especially in a society like ours. That's a vast supermarket of desires in which each of us is encouraged to stand alone and to go out and get what the world owes us. People who shop at that supermarket don't want to buy in to what Jesus and the church are all about. So Peter's urging us to be a kingdom outpost made up of people who are special, people who are different, people who are immigrants, resident aliens, people who are peculiar, people who are distinctive in the sense that we are the people who have responded to Jesus' invitation, follow me. And we've come forward to become a preview of a coming attraction. The kingdom of God in all of its fullness that God will usher in the end. Our life together is to be a preview of that. Peter is asking us as church to live as a witness to the world that God is redeeming the world, that God is reconciling all things to himself in Jesus Christ. And so I think this morning, if Peter were standing here, he would ask Holy Trinity Church point blank, is our life as a church such that the world would look at HTC and know that God is busy redeeming and reconciling all things? The reason that's so important is that the church has to be the church so that the world will know that it is the world. The church must be the church so the world will know that it is the world. The only way for the world to know that it's broken and that it's fallen and that it needs redeeming is for the church to point to the Redeemer and the mighty acts of God by living in the world as redeemed and reconciled people. We have to live as an alternative society to what the world offers us. And that means that a lot of folks are going to stumble over the way that we live our lives. It means that a community that practices loving its enemies and praying for its persecutors will be an obstacle to the worldliness of those people who seek revenge. It means that a community that insists on faithful sexual relationships within the context of marriage will be an obstacle to the worldliness of those who want to bed the next person that they date. It means that A community that insists on speaking only the truth and refusing to perpetuate or speak ill of others will be an obstacle to the worldliness of those who feel that the only advantageous way to get ahead is to engage in deceit and slander and misrepresentation. Our life together should be an obstacle to the worldly ways that the world lives. And that brings us right back to Peter and his experiences. When he reminds these church folks in the first verse that in their baptism they have put away deceit and hypocrisy, you gotta think that in Peter's mind, he's remembering that incident with Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts chapter 5. You remember Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the church and to the Holy Spirit about their contributions? They were the first, if I'm lying, I'm dying couple. And lying to the church and the Holy Spirit was a lot worse than lying to the Roman IRS. And this was a significant crisis to this new church. We're only in chapter 5 of Acts at this point. The cost of not confronting this deceit, yeah, it wouldn't have, if they hadn't confronted this deceit in Ananias and Sapphira, then maybe they wouldn't have died. But if they hadn't confronted, if Peter hadn't confronted Ananias and Sapphira, the church might have died. You see, the church was called to be an alternative community, a signal to the world that Christ had made it possible for a community of people to live together unlike anything the world had ever seen before. A way of life that was rid of malice and envy and slander and hypocrisy and deceit. A witness to a world that includes Washington and corporations and local communities and political pundits on cable news networks. So Peter and the other leaders of this embryonic church knew that the community of Jesus' disciples had to be a community that speaks the truth to itself and to the world. In fact, it's interesting that the first time that Luke uses the word church in the book of Acts comes in verse 11 of chapter 5, right after the church had dealt with deceit in its community. And so it could only be the church if its members had come out of the darkness into the truth-exposing light. You know, one of the overriding images that I love about the church actually comes from the Roman Catholic Church in Vatican Council II back in the 1960s. One of the two leading images of the church they had was to see the church as the arch sacrament of the world. A sacrament is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. Today we'll participate in visible signs of invisible grace. But by being the arch sacrament, the church is to be the ultimate visible sign of the mighty acts of God's gracious response to a broken and fallen world, to a worldly world. And I bet you if Peter had been around in 1960s, he would have added arch sacrament to his list in 1 Peter 2. Again, the question that we at HTC need to keep asking ourselves is this: does it really make any difference in our life together that in Jesus Christ, God is reconciling the broken world to himself? Does it make, or how is our life together at HTC a visible sacramental sign of God's mighty redeeming acts? This came home to me in a fresh way, a new way, this past week, because I read portions of a book written by a young man named Wesley Hill. In college, Wes realized that he was gay. But he also believes believed then, believes now, that in keeping with apostolic teaching and tradition, homosexual sex is not part of God's original creative design for human beings. And so as a gay man, he has chosen to be celibate. And he's written a book about this experience entitled Washed and Waiting. And he has a website, a blog site, called spiritualfriendship.org, which other people contribute to. In the book, he relates a conversation that he had with a professor at Wheaton College, where he attended, and during the time at which he discovered that he was gay. And this history professor had before been a pastoral counselor. And Wes wanted his take on a counseling session that he had read about, in which a counselor suggested to a Christian woman who was struggling with lesbian desires, she was counseling this person to look away from women to satisfy her craving for affection and redirect her gaze to Jesus, whose love is better than any other love. In other words, the counselor was telling this woman to let Christ fill the void in her life. And so Wes wanted his take. You know, what do you think of that advice? Because Wes needed some help with this issue. The professor surprised him by saying, well, I think that advice is too spiritual. That is, the woman wanted to know and to touch and to see and to be involved with another human person whose facial expressions could reveal and in whose embrace she could rest. And because now Jesus relates to us through his Spirit, that quest, that desire wouldn't be fulfilled by Jesus. And so Wes asked, well, then what should she have done? Where should she have looked for affection? And that's when the wise professor said that we need a very robust understanding of how necessary human community is, of how God has created us to want and to need relationships, to crave companionship, to be desired by other human beings. God wants us to experience his love through the experience of the human community, the church, the body of Christ. And so this professor said, God created us physical, spiritual beings with deep longings for intimacy with other physical, spiritual beings. We're not meant to replace those longings with anything. We're meant to sanctify them. And so to this woman, the professor would have counseled that her problem wasn't with her desperate cravings for human love, but that her good desire for human love was bent and broken, like all other human desires, to one degree or another. And he continued to say this, you need to be re-socialized into the human community of the church. Your desire for sexual relationships with other women needs to be transformed so that non-sexual relationships with men and women in the body of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit become life-giving to you. Well, Wes left that day with a new paradigm. And then he turned to Scripture and he found in Scripture confirmation of what the professor professed. Jesus has promised that those who have left brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers will receive 100-fold in this age and in the age to come in the church. Jesus is teaching that there's no greater love than the sacrificial love that a friend has for another. Paul's classic description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, that doesn't come in the context of his discussion of marriage and sexual relationships in chapter 7, but in the context of how to use the spiritual gifts in the context of the church. And Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 that sacrificial love is the model for marital love, not the other way around. In other words, it was appearing to Wes that the greatest joys and experiences that God has for us are not even found in marriage ultimately, but in the community of the baptized followers of Jesus Christ. He concluded his discussion by writing, West did, "I have sensed God's love in a way that perhaps I would not be able to in any other way. The remedy for loneliness," and he still experiences loneliness, "the remedy for loneliness is to learn over and over again to do this, to feel God's keeping presence embodied in the human members of the community of faith, the church." I think Peter would have said to Wes, spot on. Because just after our text in 1 Peter this morning, Peter writes with some more plural yous, all y'alls. He says, "My beloved ones, I beg you, strangers and resident aliens as you are, to hold back from the fleshly desires that wage war against your lives. Keep up good conduct among the pagans, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will observe your good deeds and praise God on the day of his royal arrival." That, brothers and sisters, is the word of God. And it leaves us once again with this question. Does it really make any difference in our life together as Holy Trinity Church that in Jesus Christ, God is very busy redeeming the world and reconciling the world to himself? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.